We have in recent months been looking at the fact that this is God's church. And as God's church, we are governed by God's word and God's word alone. I need you to walk with me through 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. And let us together look at the situation as God would bring us back to the relationship of the church of God, which he has called this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he relates it then to the word of God and our response to it. Now, it is significant as we come to this passage that there are three things that God does in this passage, but the context is pretty clear. We have no doubt of what's happening here because he addresses the issue in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. As he starts this, he then will go on to say that a man has his father's wife. Now, several things very interesting in here is that the word the man has is a present tense. So this is talking about something that is an ongoing relationship, a permanent relationship, and it may well be in this case even marriage itself. He then says, a certain one of you, and it is fascinating, by the way, it's hard to express this, but you have wife, then a certain one, then of the father, and the certain one is in the middle to draw attention to itself because Paul is then dealing with the fact that there is someone among the body wherein there is sin. Has his father's wife, we would assume, has to be. By the way, we guess that she is not a believer because were she the believer, why not both of them be challenged at this point? It would seem maybe she is an unbeliever, he is a believer. We would assume that this is not his mother, but rather a stepmother. At least we would assume that much. It is because, and the reason for that, by the way, because it's not called fornication, not called adultery, it's called fornication, so one would guess that it goes beyond the veil of just that. The seriousness of the sin, he says here, in such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Now, immorality in that day was an accepted issue as far as the Gentile world was concerned. That was not an issue to them. The problem here is going beyond that. He says among people of the Jews, he says their standards and so forth, but Gentiles, a lot lower standards. And I guess we look at our world today and we say, you know what? You talk about fornication, you talk about people living, you know, having relationship outside of marriage, you talk about premarital sex. It's as abhorrent as it is, it's almost become a standard. You see it so often even on things in television programs that they just assume that this is how it is, okay? It's a terrible thing. And the problem is we become callous to this. But he says, the sin of which we speak even surpasses that because even the Gentiles find this sin abhorrent. Notice something else in this passage, very interesting, because it is, as he deals with this business, it was not only the immorality, it was the seriousness of it is here because of this. And by the way, it is interesting as you look at this, look at the widespread knowledge of this. Notice, in fact, he says, he makes the statement at the very beginning, it's actually reported. I mean, you go outside of the church and people know that this sin exists inside this body. And it's interesting here, you see, whenever the church of Corinth is mentioned, people say, I know that church. I was talking to a lady sometime back, and she says, I don't tell people what church I go to because of the reputation the church has in the community. That's a terrible thing when somehow in the church of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves out in a public world, and we find ourselves identified with the kind of sin that we ourselves are ashamed of. And you look at this, and certainly if we are, God is. Now, it's significant here because what he addresses, and he addresses it twice in this passage, he addresses it in verse 2 and verse 6. The issue that really comes here that he addresses is the prideful attitude towards sin. You become arrogant, he says in verse 2. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. The pride is evident. There's no doubt that pride is evident. Let me go back into something because it's not just there, and we need to be so careful of this. Let me go back and use the whole illustration of marriage, which I think is such a crucial one. God made man. God then made woman. There is no doubt that God is the one who made both. God then established marriage. Go all the way back to Genesis. This is not something new. For this reason shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Even before we're having children and so forth, God establishes the rules that govern marriage. You know, it's interesting because in the first part of 1 Corinthians, he deals with the wisdom of man. And man in his wisdom trying to work out his own religion and salvation and so forth like that. And he deals with the wisdom of man. Isn't it amazing today that here is God who makes man, makes woman, makes marriages, makes the laws that govern marriage, and yet we are revising those laws because we know better than God knows. What arrogant pride. What arrogant pride. Go back to Job and or go back to just the statements of God. Where were you when I created this world? Did I ever ask your advice? How arrogant of us to think that we know better than God knows, that somehow we revise God's standard and God's rules for God's church because somehow, whether we want to be more loving or what in the world we want to be, but we come to this business and he addresses the issue right up front. He says the arrogance of it all. But it's interesting because notice something else as you look at this. The context of this, look at the statement of verse 2. He says, you become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Don't miss those two statements. It must go together. Number one, there's a need for mourning. There's a need for sadness. I think there's a need for sadness on the part of all of us. There's a need for sadness. There's a need for mourning just because of the sin that so infests the church and the fact that we become so callous to it. There's a need for mourning. But you see, tied in with this mourning is you've got to do something. You've seen people, they cry over their sins. They begin to cry and they, I feel so badly. But they don't do anything about the sin. The mourning is nothing in the sight of God if there is not a true repentance and renewal and change of life. So for the church, we sit and we mourn over things. We pray over things. We say, God, what a terrible thing we're in as we're in prayer, you know, because the church is in this case. And we do nothing about it. God says, you know, what is this mourning without doing something? And tied in with the mourning is that you must mourn, but then you must remove the sin from your midst. It is interesting, by the way, as you look at this and go on. So you see the sense of this, and what's happening here is that this sense, the need for removal. And so as you look at this, the need to take this beyond just the mourning to the actual removing of the sin. And I think for all of us, we need to fall on our faces before God in mourning when we sense that there's sin in our life, and we then need to do something about it. And we not need to, you don't stop at mourning if we're not going to move to the next step and have a repentance and a true change of life. So he addresses the issue here. And then so we deal with that and see the background of this and see the incredible need for there to be. And notice, interesting here, he now addresses his own thing because look at verse 2. He says, and you have become arrogant, but I, for my part. And it's interesting, you cannot see it in the English so well, but there is a pronoun in both which shows the contrast. You may do this, but I got to tell you what I do, and I can't do what you do, he says. I can't do what you do. I, for my part, I cannot handle what you're doing. Verse 3. He says, I, for my part, though absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this sin. You know, it's interesting, the judge is in the perfect tense. He says, this is a done deal. It is a finished act. This is a matter that's not going to change. He says, in my heart, I've already dealt with the issue. The issue is dealt with. The issue is done. The verdict is final. There is no moving beyond this. And so he says, I'm absent from you. And I realize that. And by the way, we're going to see it, the very next verse, then the need. You see, he can feel this way, but unless they do something about it, there's nothing going to happen. But he says, just so you understand, you may do this, but there's no way I can. And I, being absent from you, have already stood with this final judgment that is irrevocable. I have made this judgment, and this judgment is very, very clear. He says, I've already judged him who so committed this as though I were present. And now, look at him as he talks about the prescribed way of dealing with this. And I want you to see three people involved in here which are so crucial. First of all, the very first, which is so important, is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that, but the very first words are in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to suggest to you this morning we'll talk about this because you'll see in the very next, look at the next verse we're at it. You notice the situation, not only the presence of the Lord, the end of this verse, I should say, not only the presence of the Lord, but the power of the Lord. Understand something this morning. The Lord is here. The Lord is here. He walks in the midst of his candlestick. We don't. You know, we don't realize. He talks about angels watching our worship services. We should come here and think this is great. We worship. No, angels watch this. Not only is his presence here, his power is here this morning. We're not here functioning in our power, and we're not here functioning with our church. It's his church. It's his power. It's his presence that rules it all. And so he starts with that, and he starts first of all then with this. Then he deals with the next issue. He says in verse, in the name of Jesus, when you are assembled. So here is the congregation. Somehow the congregation is gathering together to worship, understanding that when the congregation gathers together, you have the presence of the Lord and the power of the Lord present in the gathering of the congregation. That's great. We're here this morning. We're the congregation. There's the Lord Jesus. There's the congregation gathered together for worship. And when we gather together for worship, we're assured the first part of the verse of his presence, the latter part of the verse of his power. So as you look at this, you see this. But now notice, if you will, so we have this presence of God. We have the power of God. We have the need, therefore, to function. But now notice what happens. We have the apostle says, all right, there's the next one. He says, you are there. God is there. But with you, I tell you, I am with you in spirit. You know, by the way, we have those two things today. We have the presence of the Lord, and we have the statement of the apostle. It is still here today. We have this letter. It is written for us. It is settled. There is nothing else going to be added to it. And so now we have it. We have the presence of God. We have the power of God. We have the word of God. So we have the same things they had when they dealt with this issue here. And so therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus, congregation is there. And now notice, if you will, the authority for this action, because it's here. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want you to turn to a related passage because we're going to look at it briefly this morning and later. But turn with me, if you will. Just keep something here because we'll be right back. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians, if you will. He's dealing with an issue in the church of discipline that has to be. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, notice, we command you, brethren. Now, this is the apostle doing the commanding, but notice how he commands. Again, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. See, what we're doing here is in the name of, in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever is done, just understand, and you hear these people today, these loving people. You know, Jesus would never have done that. He was too loving to do these kinds of things. No, you understand what we talk about in these passages. It is in the name. It's under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not our authority. It's his authority. And what we address today, we address from that standpoint. But now look at the action. And I'm back, if you will. We're going to go back to 2 Thessalonians later, but back in 1 Corinthians now. Notice what he says. It's an interesting one. You have the congregation. You have the Lord. You have the apostle. Now you have the action there to take. And by the way, I have decided, you understand, as in italics, And so therefore it is straight on. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. By the way, just let me start with such a one for a while, because it is important, such a one. Did you understand it's not just this man's sin that's being addressed here? It's anybody who sins anywhere like this. I mean, we're not just talking about this man. We need to look for such a one, whoever this such a one may be. And so in this context, such a one, so we understand this broadens beyond this man's sin. Then they're delivering to Satan. Abandon him to the devil. Boy, that's tough. You live like the devil, then you see, we abandon you. And by the way, you know the devil has power to do it. And by the way, it's limited power. He can go to God and say, I want to do something. This Job guy, the only reason he serves you is because what you do for him. And God says, all right, you have a right to go deal with him, but you cannot take his life. Took everything else. Well, right. The only thing he left him was a wife who told him to curse God and die. He lost it all. Lost it all. Satan has power. Not outside of what he gets, and outside of what he can get from God, but he has power, incredible power. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He says, I was given a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Deliver such a one to Satan. And now why do we do this? Because notice the latter part of this. He says, we deliver such a one to Satan for what reason? He says, because we, for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of all of this is to see the transformation of the change of life of an individual. And what you're after is seeing the soul changed. You see, don't fear him who can take the body. Fear him who can destroy the soul. And so therefore we deal with this issue. You see, the suffering may be there for a period of time, but the purpose of all of this is to see a transformation in his life. And so it needs to be. Look, walk with me then, okay? The point of all of this is going to be built further in verses 6 to 8. As we find here then, he commands their purity. Your boasting is not good. He comes back to that again. Don't you know that little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Now, first of all, the statement you're boasting is not good. You see, you're arrogant. You walk around with this. And again, if you even remember the first part of this book, the only boasting we're ever to do is boasting in the Lord. And how prideful we become when somehow arrogantly we stand before God. And he says, your boasting is not good. You boast of your spirituality. You boast of your Christianity. And yet, look at your life. Look at the life of the church. By the way, I want to remind you in this passage, he doesn't even deal with the man who did the sin. You understand that? It's not what he's dealing with here. Why doesn't he deal with this man? No, he deals with the church that lets the man who does the sin still do the sin. That's his concern. In this passage, it's not about the sinner himself. It's about the church that lets the sinner do the sin. Now, is he concerned for the sinner? Absolutely. Wants to see his repentance. But is it poor that a church will allow such to exist in its midst? So he addresses this issue, and he comes down here, and he says, do you not understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, you know the story. The picture is so clear. And there's some great truths in here, by the way. Over the years, I used to think of the leaven as the yeast in the package, but you know, we've talked about that. It's not what it is. They didn't have that. They had the starter that, you know, you have and the sourdough bread. If you've got good sourdough bread that dates way back to when, what they do with that is they take a portion of the dough as they've done it. And some of these, in fact, there was someone in San Francisco saying that they had sourdough bread that they make that dates back hundreds of years to Europe itself. Why? Because what the starter has been passed down, see, over the generations. So when you bake the bread, as you have the dough ready, you take a portion of that dough that will then be the starter for the next batch. And you will then take this and put it into the next batch, and it will therefore cause that to be leavened in this way. And so that's why you see when, in fact, you had the in the feast of the Passover for them. You remember the beginning of all of this, and you start with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you have the children of Israel going through the house, right? Trying to find any leaven. And the reason why God did it, by the way, for Israel too. not only that in the Passover that they had to leave so quickly, you could not let the dough rise, so you had to do it quickly. Not only that, he says, you see what happens. It's a picture, he says. If you can say we have bread that dates back to Europe, they could say we have bread that dates back to Egypt, see. God wants all connection with Egypt destroyed, see. Get rid of it. So therefore they went through that. Listen to God's statement as God describes what he does. And I'm reading Zephaniah now. You didn't turn, but just listen. On that day, declares the Lord, as he pictures what they did as what he's going to do. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish grate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, i.e. with candles. I will punish the men who are air stagnant spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. You see, he says, there's a problem. He says, you get a little leaven in there and it just starts to spread and it will affect the whole of the dough. You know why a church needs to be careful? You know why a believer has to be careful? You let any little bit of sin in and it just begins to infiltrate and to spread and to defile everything. Notice, by the way, an incredible statement here, because he goes on to make this statement. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. You see, there's an incredible statement here. We talk about the positional responsibility. There's an imperative and there's an indicative. Let me talk to you about it this way, okay? There's a statement and there's a command. And you need those two side by side because the one builds off the other. Do you understand? I am unleavened. We are unleavened. God has made us positionally unleavened. You say, just the same way as God says you are saints. And we say, saints? We are saints. And then God says what? Because you are saints, live like it. One of the misunderstandings of 1 Corinthians is that God is not saying there are spiritual people, carnal people, and soulish people. God says only two kinds of people. Either you're soulish, unsaved, or you're spiritual, saved. You say, but we don't act like it. That's right. That's the whole point. You're saints. Live like it. You're spiritual people. Act like it. You're unleavened people. Live this way. See, the issue isn't that we want to be this way. We are this way because God has positionally made us this way. You see, what that does, it takes away this clamor to try to change my life myself. I can't do that. And the frustration of attempting to clean it up. God says, I've done that. Positionally in Christ, you are unleavened. Now, he says, there is the command that builds in this. You must do something about it and live like it. You see, the prideful attitude is when, in fact, God has positionally made you this way that you do not practically live this way as a church and as individuals. So he addresses the issue and he says to us, listen, because, in fact, Christ has done this for us, he says, this is what we must do on the basis of his finished work. We must now begin to practically live. If, in fact, we are the unleavened people of God, we need to live like the unleavened people of God. And if we don't live like that, maybe we aren't that, you see. Notice, if you will, and by the way, I have done something that dictionaries don't like, but I like the word. They like pictorial, but that's not what this is. And so therefore, this is the pictorial. This is a pictured form, if you will. Look with me, if you will, at verses 7b through 8. Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. May I stop there? See, that was the celebration, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Passover, tied together. One of my favorite verses that I don't comprehend, but I do comprehend at least some. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with that which is by quality, precious blood, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Guard the church of God. Guard the church of God, he says to the elders, which he purchased with his own blood. The price of the purity of the church is the shed blood of the spotless Lamb of God. And he starts with that, and he sets that up so beautifully. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. If this is true, and it is true, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now just quickly look with me at how he clarifies their practices then in light of this in verses 9 to 13, just quickly clarifies the relationship to sinners. And I think it's important we look at this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I do not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. Boy, we've turned this around. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an adulterer, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. We've messed this up. We who are supposed to be having contact with an unsaved world so that we can bring them from their immorality to a life in Christ that will transform them. Instead, you see, we don't associate with them, but we do associate with immoral people in the body of Christ, and somehow that's okay. And he says, no, he says, it's not okay. In fact, let's look at the latter part of this, because is this not what we find ourselves doing so much of then? Look at this. Look at this statement in verse 12. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Look at the verse 13. But those who are outside, God judges. We are so busy trying to clean up society and clean up the world and get this out of here and that out of there. Listen, that's not what we're here for. Let me tell you something. This immorality we're trying to clean up in society is because of the immorality we kept in the church. If the church had stood strong over the years with the truth of the gospel, my friend, we would have a stronger impact on this society than we do. And instead of trying to change the life and the heart of the church, we're trying to change the world. And the task is God judges the world. We don't judge the world, but we need to be judging who is inside the church. There we are the judges. Notice as he makes this statement so clear, he says, it's not ours to judge the world. Notice what our job is to do. Do you not judge those who are within the church? And remove, if you will, verse 13, the wicked man from among you. Now, by the way, look at just their responsibility in verse 12, 13. Three things I do have you note quickly because I think they're so crucial. Look at this with regard to the believers. We just notice this. We have a responsibility. And our responsibility is to deal with those within the church, not those outside of the church. And we must be judging those. And we must not, verse 11, associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. Should not do it. Should not do it. All right, now, it's in light of this. I have you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, if you will. And look with me, if you will, just quickly, and we're not going to do that as detail, but you have your outline. And I just want to pick up a few things in here because it's so crucial here. First of all, notice, if you will, the very beginning of this, the need for disciplining the disorderly. Now, let me tell you, there are three types of people in the church. There is the weak person, needs a stake next to that person. There is the small soul person, we need to encourage and comfort that person. There's the atactus person. That is the person who militarily you're marching this way and he's marching somewhere else. He's out of line. And you know that person and you mark that person out, and that's the person you discipline. You don't discipline a weak person. You don't discipline a small soul person. You do discipline a person who is living in a way that's dishonoring to the gospel and dishonoring to God. Notice, if you will, therefore, the content of this, there are three people. But no, well, first of all, start with this, the authoritative source of this command. Once again, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts with him. This is not ours to do, it's his to do. But notice this. There are three people involved. The people involved are disorderly. These are the people who walk out of line. Notice the action involved. It's very clear. You can't miss it. Notice what he says, keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. In other words, don't fellowship with them. In fact, the matter is, go down with me near the end of this. Look at verse 14. He says, do not associate with them. Just don't do it. By the way, you know, the one word is sunanamignus. Okay, let me tell you what it is. Mig is the word we get mixed from. Ana is up. Soon is with. Okay, just wait. Don't mix up with them. I mean, that's a good English term. Don't mix up with them. Just don't do it. That's the command of God. But notice this. And the standard involved is just, it is again according to that which you receive from us. And we have it, okay? We have the word of God. It is the standard by which judgment is cast. But listen to me carefully. We cannot pass judgment on anything outside of what is clearly stated in the word of God. It has to be from here. There's no other standard. No other standard. You don't create it. I don't create it. God alone creates it. And it has to be things that are very clearly offensive to that which God suggests. Now, if you will, go with me to the end of this, the guidelines for this, because he deals with this need to disassociate with these people, and he does it in verses 14 to 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction. Well, let me go back, because I want to pick up three things. Well, look at this, verse 12, such persons, we command, exhort the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion, eat their own bread. In other words, they need to turn their life around. But as for you, brethren, three things. Don't grow weary in doing good. Do you know, these three things, I want you to think about. Don't grow weary in doing good. Do you know, when you see evil happening, don't lose heart. Don't think, you know, it's a lost cause. It's not a lost cause. Not a lost cause. I still go back, and I'm reflecting on this, I reflect on so much. In the last year, is you sit in the center of the Sea of Galilee, you see such a small area that Jesus' primary ministry was in. You recognize there are just 11 men, and a whole world has changed. Don't lose heart. Or you want to take it back to Samuel and his mother, see? The lady prays. God gives her a son, and here this praying woman has a son who transforms an entire nation. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't, at least don't make concessions to go live like they live. Don't grow weary in this, okay? Notice the next one. The next one, so clearly. If anyone does not obey our instruction, this letter takes special note of that man. Do not even associate with him so that he may be put to shame. That's what it is. And yet, verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.